God says it's not good for a man to be alone, or women for that matter, unless they're called to celibacy. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and that's one of Pastor Dick Woodward's biblical responses to questions on marriage from today's mini Bible college. You know, after 7 weeks' concentration on the subject of family and marriage, today we'll enjoy a summary of the series' main points from our teacher, Pastor Woodward. Stay tuned for our study.
I would like to begin tonight by responding to some questions. One question was from a widower who just lost his wife this past spring. And his question was, should I be considering remarriage? And if so, should I have a list of the qualities that I would like to find in a marriage partner? And then also, at the end of his question, he said, what am I going to do with all this teaching about sex? Well, that's... we'll take these one at a time here. Yeah. First of all, I really believe that unless a person is called and given the gift of celibacy, they should be married. You know, the scripture says right back there in the very beginning, it is not good for a man, and that's used generically, to be alone. And I believe that applies to widows and widowers, and I believe that applies to divorcees. I just don't believe God wants people to be alone unless He calls them to be, and I believe in that. And when He calls them to be alone, He gives them the gift of celibacy. And the gift of celibacy seems to be fulfillment without marriage. There are people who can be fulfilled with nothing but Jesus Christ, and I think they're a great witness to us all. I believe in that. But with the exception of that, I don't believe God wants people to be alone. I also believe, although all pastors don't believe this, that if marriages are made in heaven, then pastors should arrange them. And so I'm quite a Cupid. I've put a lot of people together. I see that hand. That's right. When somebody loses a spouse, I don't believe they have to wear a black armband. I actually knew a man when I was in high school, and when his wife died, he must have had a wonderful marriage. He wore a black armband for 2 years and then a black tie for the rest of his life every single day. Now, that's impressive, and I'm sure he loved his wife very, very much. But I don't believe there's anything in the scripture that says you have to show your love for the deceased by doing that for 2 years or 5 years. Our mother died when I was a freshman in high school, and my father grieved deeply and was single for 5 years. And I frankly think that was a mistake, because we kids just went to hell in a handbasket, you know, during that time. And I think it could have been good to have a parent, you know, a mother for us kids. That's just my own feeling. So I would definitely say yes, I don't believe God wants you to be alone. And it would be very reasonable to very prayerfully consider the kind of person you'd like to see God lead into your life. Frankly, I don't think you can do much about the sex teaching. That's why God wants you to have a wife. This is where the fulfillment comes. And that's the, you know, as we've said, that's the context. That's the purpose and the function and the place for sex fulfillment. Another question was turned in by someone who married a person who said they were a believer. And not long after the marriage, it was obvious they were not. And after running around on them, they have now demanded a divorce. And the questions came in two parts. First of all, is it possible that I missed the will of God on this commitment decision? And secondly, am I free to marry again if this person does in fact divorce me? I frankly think that when this happens, you have to bring it all under that category in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul describes the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Just because somebody professes to be a believer doesn't mean they're a believer. If their behavior completely betrays their profession, then I don't think you're held to the fact that they made a profession to be a believer, to treat them as if they are a believer, if the behavior betrays that. Remember, the rules for that are the option goes to the unbeliever. If this person wants to divorce you now, then the scripture would say, give them their divorce. And it says you're under no bondage in such cases. I interpret it to mean that you're free, and I believe that means free to marry again. I do not see that as a marriage in the sight of God. I think it's very possible to miss the signal in terms of finding God's will. I think we miss God's will more than we hit it, and I think we spend most of our time in His permissive will, and perhaps just a little bit of our time in His directive will. That's why when the apostle prays with the churches, right at the top of his list of petitions is that you might be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. It's not easy to know the will of God, and you can miss it. So you should be very, very prayerful about a decision to marry or any other kind of commitment like that. Like we said, you know, having children, all of those things should be prayed about a great deal, and we should ask God to lead us in these things. We had two questions that were very similar, and they really came down to this. My wife isn't a bit interested in sex. What can I do? I've heard it the other way too. My husband isn't interested in sex. It doesn't just come one way. It's a two-way street. First of all, I like to say, make sure you have a good education where sex is concerned. You might even consider seeing a sex therapist yourself to make sure that you yourself have a good understanding of the physical relationship. A second response I would make to this is to ask this question, does your wife reach fulfillment or release when you have the physical unity? If she never has or she never does, then let me ask you another question. If you as a man never experienced release, if you never experienced the climax, if you never had and the whole time you've been having sex with your wife, or if you mostly didn't, if you very seldom did, would you be interested in sex if you never experienced release? I think that's a fair question. If that's the problem, I'd like to give you that assignment. We said as we came along in our course that if one person is out of it spiritually, if one person is sick or one person is, you know, emotionally disturbed or for whatever reason they're not functioning as they should, you can expect God to work through the one who is well. And if you're the one who is well and your wife's the one who's not, if you got the right attitude and she doesn't, then expect God to work through you. I believe if He's going to work through you, that means you need to make sure you know what you need to know, even if it means seeking counsel yourself. And then consider this issue. The golden rule is a devastating thing, even though it's effective. All things whatsoever you would men would do for you, do unto them. This is the whole law and the prophets. That's the whole Bible. The challenge of the golden rule is putting yourself in the other person's place. Now, if you were in their place, if you were the wife who isn't interested in physical relationship, what would you want the husband to do? Now, when you get the answer to that, do it. And I hope what I've shared with you will give you a little bit of help in coping with that. Tonight I would like to address obstacles to oneness. Throughout this entire presentation, we've been very positive. We have tried to present the ideal. We've tried to present a paradigm. We've tried to present a model. We've said, based upon Scripture and the way a lot of scholars and counselors interpret Scripture, this is what God wants. This is God's blueprint for marriage. We said, according to the Word of God, marriage is supposed to be a oneness between a man and a woman. They were destined for this. They were designed for this. Now, as the man and the woman come together into this oneness, the oneness goes far beyond the fact that as male and female, they are to have a physical union. We've called that the joyful expression of the oneness. It's not the oneness, it's the joyful expression of the oneness. But the oneness is multidimensional. It's an all-inclusive oneness. It has dimensions to it. If you look at the links, we called the first one communication. The second one was compatibility. The middle one is love. The next one is understanding. And then the last one is the joyful expression of the oneness, or sex, or the physical unity. Each of these two must have a relationship with God if the relationship with each other is going to be what God intended it to be. All these links hang on that spiritual link. It's the spiritual link that holds them all together. These are the dimensions of the oneness that we have kind of put up there and said, okay, here's the paradigm, here's the model. Week after week, we've referred to it. We've taken these links one at a time. Last week and tonight, we're going to be a bit negative. Sometimes you have to be negative. When a dentist wants to talk about the one tooth that's hurting you and ignores the 31 perfectly good teeth in your head, you don't consider him negative because he just wants to talk about the one that's giving you trouble. There's a time to be negative, and that's last week and tonight. I would like to address this subject, obstacles to oneness, by just referring back to our model in a negative way, because each one of these dimensions of oneness that we have referred to as a positive dimension of the oneness between a man and a woman could also be turned around negatively and called an obstacle to oneness. For instance, communication. If you have communication, we said, you have the tools that make it possible for you to work on your oneness and maintain your oneness. If you don't have communication, bacteria just multiply in the dark and, you know, the gap, it gets bigger and bigger between you. My favorite Christian psychologist was a man named Dr. Henry Brandt back in the 60s. And he had a great illustration that I heard him give more than once, where he spoke from a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right at the beginning of the chapter, where Paul exhorts us to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. He speaks on that verse and gives this illustration. This couple get married and they have the big split level and, you know, in the burbs. And after the honeymoon, he comes home the first night, and as he hugs her, he sees a cobweb up in the corner of the living room, but he doesn't say anything. He just hugs her and says sweet things. And then they have dinner, and while she is doing the dishes, clue, you know, while she's doing the dishes, he's a time and motion expert, and he advises her that if she put, you know, this on the drain board over here and put this over there, she'd improve her efficiency by so many seconds, you know. First of all, it kind of irritates her, but she doesn't say anything. She just says, I'm so fortunate to be married to such a brilliant engineer. Well, this goes on, and it takes about 30 minutes to tell the story. Keeps building, and one night they have this explosion. They just depart as thunder, throw things, it's just... And he says it all started when they renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. They weren't being honest with each other. They weren't turning the light on, and these things were just multiplying like bacteria in the dark. So if you don't have communication, a lack of communication or poor communication is an obstacle to oneness. Same thing can be said for compatibility. Compatibility, we said, is more than just chemistry in the physical relationship or a few things that you like to do in common. When you get right down to the business of living together, compatibility has to do with values. One of the best illustrations of this is finances. I read a startling thing this fall by more than one scholar that I was reading and studying for this course. They both said this, so it must be true. Over 50% of the divorces in America are over money. Americans have more money than any people on the face of the earth, and they fight more about money than any people on the face of the earth. Isn't that incredible? The man who lives in St. Croix or some little island with a dirt floor and, you know, just a little sack of rice. He and his wife do things together. They say it's good therapy for a marriage to do things together. Well, what they do together every day is they work on this project called survival. They're just trying to survive. And as they work together to survive, they don't fight over money. What are we going to do with all our money? What are we going to do with all our leisure time? They don't have leisure time and they don't have extra money and they don't fight over it. Well, when you fight over money, what does that mean? That means you have an incompatibility in the area of values. Money problems can be one of the biggest problems in your marriage. I think I could write a book on the pitfalls of the pastor. I've been involved in planning two churches, and especially in planning the first one, we had difficult times financially. And we learned the hard way that people who don't have much to live on cannot afford to be in debt. And yet, these are the people who very often are more in debt than anybody else. If you've got a mountain of debt behind you, and every time you get a paycheck, you know, four-fifths of the paycheck goes to the mountain to service the debt, and you only got a fifth left to live on, well, if that mountain grew back there because you didn't have enough to live on in the first place, well, that mountain's getting bigger, the paycheck's getting smaller. If your standard of living, say, is at a level of $10,000 and your income is about $8,000, you're in a bind all the time. The ideal would be to have an income of $10,000, have a standard of living at about $7,000, and have a buffer for the unexpected that always happens. Typically, we have a certain income and a standard that's just a little bit above it, and we're struggling, and we get a raise. Maybe we're raised from, you know, $25,000 to $30,000, so then we raise the standard up to $32,500, you know, and then we're still in the same bind. These scholars who write about this stuff, they say to couples who are struggling with debt, whatever you do, get rid of your plastic. A rule of thumb seems to be, if you can't afford to pay it off every month, you can't afford to have it. Because it's one of the most expensive ways of borrowing money in the world, to have a credit card when you don't pay off the balance every month. And it's amazing the billions of dollars now the money lenders are making on the plastic money. Who are they making that money on? Little people that are struggling, you know, people that can't afford to have the line of credit. Well, there are things like that that I think if you find yourself fighting a lot about money, first of all, recognize it as a symptom of value and compatibility. But also get some good counsel about managing your finances. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. I'm very, very grateful for that. Jenny and I have been out of debt for a long time now. And boy, I'll tell you, it's just another way to live when you decide that you're not going to live on what you don't have. You're not going to spend what you don't have. Well, the next link in the oneness is love. And we can certainly say here, you know, that this can be turned around and made a negative. If you don't have love, well, you talk about an obstacle to oneness. Now, this will devastate your oneness if you haven't got this love. And this is why at the end of our first session, way back there on lesson number one, we gave out the four spiritual secrets. Remember that? The four spiritual secrets were, I'm not, but he is, and I'm in him, and he's in me. Now, you can apply that to love, see? I'm not this love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13, but he is, God is, Christ is, the Holy Spirit is. And if I'm in him and he's in me, then I have the potential for loving like this. This is the thing you need to realize if you find that you don't have this love, because a lack of love or selfishness will devastate the marriage relationship every time. The secrets went on to say, I can't love like this, but he can. I don't even want to. If you're honest, you'll have to admit that. If you know what love is, boy, you don't want to do that. That's contrary to human nature. But he wants to, and he can. And then if you, by the grace of God, love your spouse this way, you can look back on a marriage relationship and say, I didn't, but he did, because I was in him and he was in me. The obstacle to oneness that love or a lack of love can be should point us all to the Christ who can make it possible for us to love that way. The next link is understanding, and as we pointed out, if you don't understand each other, that you've got an obstacle to oneness. If you just don't understand your spouse. You hear this so often in marriage counseling. She doesn't understand me. He doesn't understand me. And sometimes that's true. It's so important to get into each other's lives the way we suggested with those eight questions, that spiritual compass. Where are you? Where have you come from? Where are you going? You've been eating from the wrong trees. Who are you? What are you? What do you want? So important to delve into each other's lives and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give you the wisdom to understand each other. That's very, very important. Understanding, we said, is the growth of the oneness, but a lack of understanding is a great big obstacle to oneness. Then, of course, as we have pointed out, if the physical relationship is what it's supposed to be, it's 10% of the relationship. It's just the vehicle of expression. I call it the joyful expression of the oneness. 20 years ago, Jenny taught women classes on physical unity, and she called it the most pleasurable experience in the body, and they all got that. I heard that from a lot of women. But if the physical relationship is not what it's supposed to be, then it's 90% of the problem. A lot of marriages break up over this area right here because somebody isn't fulfilled, and then it's just a matter of time until they meet someone else who will fulfill them. And then you've got the triangle, you've got the formula for disaster that breaks up so many marriages. So if the physical relationship isn't what it is supposed to be, it can be a great big obstacle to oneness. As we said in focusing on the love link, if you haven't got the love of Christ, the capacity for that, the potential for that, you can never have the love the Scripture is talking about when it describes the dynamic that drives this relationship, the spiritual dimension of this relationship. Well, this is true of all these links. If you don't have the Christ, the living Christ, energizing you, enabling you, giving you the power to do what this relationship is, you know, described to be where you're concerned and where your wife is concerned, then there's no way this relationship is going to work. This is why we emphasize those scriptures the first night that say, you know, unless it's given to him, a man will never receive this thing. You can have a living arrangement, you can have a relationship of a sort, but But according to Matthew 19, from the lips of Jesus himself, unless it's given to you, meaning the Holy Spirit, meaning, you know, the living Christ, meaning the power of God, you'll never experience what God had in mind when he blueprinted marriage. This applies to parenting, as we saw, and we saw that the marriage relationship always comes down to the two persons that make up that marriage. And the whole message of the New Testament is you'll never be an adequate person without a spiritual dimension in your own life. They're individually supposed to have a spiritual dimension in their life from which they get the dynamic to bring all these links to the marriage. Tonight I would like to conclude this course on marriage. Tonight I'd like to use an approach that's been put together by a man named Bill Bright, Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. He's a godly man, and he has a vision for reaching the whole world for Christ. He's seen hundreds of thousands, of millions of people, literally, come to Christ through a little pamphlet he put together called The Four Spiritual Laws. And I'd like to try to express for him what he thinks a person needs to know and what they need to do to have a spiritual dimension in their life, to be born again, to be a follower of Christ. The first spiritual law says, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's spiritual law number one. We might apply that, since this is a marriage class, this way. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your marriage. That's spiritual law number one. God has a plan, and it's wonderful. It always is, if it's God's plan. Spiritual law number two is this. There's a separation between God and man, and this separation is caused by sin. And when man tells God that he doesn't want his plan, well, God calls that sin, and that causes a separation between God and man. Here's the big problem the Scripture solves. This is what the Bible really is all about. You've got sinful man and a holy God, but there's a great chasm separating them. Now, how does the sinful man get right with the holy God? How does he get into relationship with the holy God? That's the question the Bible really is all about. Now, there are a lot of people, and this has been going on forever, who think that chasm can be bridged by man's good works. If man just does good works, if he just does enough good things, he'll bridge that chasm. You ask the man on the street, if you died at 3 o'clock in the morning and never regained consciousness, do you have the absolute assurance when you lay your head on the pillow that if that happened to you, you would go to heaven? Well, most people aren't very sure. And if you ask them if they seem sure, well, what's the basis of your assurance? They would say, well, I pay my bills and never hurt anybody. I help little old ladies across the street and I've done good things. You can ask questions of someone who has that persuasion like this. How do you know when you've done enough good works? I mean, if you think of it as accumulating points, how many points is enough? And then there's the question of the Apostle Paul. If you could bridge the gap that way, then why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? Jesus Christ came. That's what Advent's all about. And he died on the cross for our sins. That's what Easter is all about. And he rose from the dead. That's what Pentecost and the fact that he's a living Christ is all about. When Jesus was here, this to me is an unthinkable proposition. He sweat drops of blood and he prayed to his Father, Father, if it's possible, don't make me go to the cross. And the Father looked down on the Son whom he loved and said, it's not possible. And so his Son whom he loves goes to the cross. Now, why did the Father say, I can't let you off? You got to go to the cross. If it was possible for you and me to bridge the chasm by just doing good, why did he have to go to the cross? Paul asked that question. Paul said, if we could be justified by works, then Christ died for nothing or in vain. Suppose the chasm between God and man is like the ocean, and the big thing is to get from America to Honolulu, let's say. How do you get there? Well, self-effort is like saying, well, you swim. That's how you get there. People like me would have to be thrown in the surf and would drown in the surf, you know, and then maybe a few would get a few yards, and good swimmers might even get a few miles, but eventually everybody's going to drink a lot of water. You can't swim to Honolulu. That's what it's like, trying to save yourself by good works, you know. Well, the next spiritual law gives us the good news. Spiritual law number two was the bad news. Spiritual law number three is the good news. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to bridge the gap, to bridge the chasm. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only way for sinful man to get into relationship with the Holy God. That's why Jesus did go to the cross. And then spiritual law number 4 is illustrated beautifully by Dr. Bright. He puts it this way. It isn't enough to just say, okay, I believe the chasm is bridged by the cross of Christ. I believe that. And I want to bridge the gap between my sinful condition and a holy God by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. I intellectually assent to that. That isn't enough. If you understand the gospel as it's presented in the scripture, there's something to believe. That's really the something to believe, what we've said here in these first 3 laws. But there's also someone to receive. He pictures it this way. There are 2 circles here. In circle number 1, you see, the circle represents, you know, your life. And these dots that are kind of in disarray, they represent perhaps the chaos of your life at a point where God intervenes. You'll notice there's a little cross on the outside of the circle. And on this little throne at the center of the circle, there's a nest. That means self. In everybody's life, at the center of everybody's life, there's a throne. And the big issue is this. Who's on the throne of your life? There are just 2 options. There are just 2 possibilities. Either Christ is on the throne of your life, or you are on the throne of your life. Now, if you're on the throne of your life, and everything's being controlled by your own self-will, then your life's probably chaotic. The AA people have a book they call the Big Book. And in the Big Book, they have this great illustration. They say, the reason why a lot of people become alcoholics is this. They think life is a stage, and all the people in their life are actors on that stage. And they are the play director. And they write the script, and they give everybody their cues and tell everybody what to do. And they get so frustrated because these people won't act on cue. They won't do what they think they ought to do, that they just hit the bottle. And, of course, the big thing they get into when they get into therapy is, you know, who appointed you the play director? Who made you, you know, the one in charge of everybody else's life? They don't only want their life controlled by self. They want to control everybody else's life by self. Well, that leads to chaos, not only for them, but for all the people in their life. Well, in the second little circle, you see the throne again. And on the throne, you have a cross. Christ is on the throne in this second illustration. And notice the dots are all in beautiful order. And notice little self there is at the foot of the throne. See, Christ is in charge. This is really what is being taught in the scripture when we have verses like Revelation 3:20 where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." What he's really trying to get across there is that because you're not where you should be, this was addressed to people who were called lukewarm believers. And he said, just before he described himself as standing at the door of their life knocking, he said, "As many of you as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I'm standing at the door knocking." See, it's for people whose lives are in chaos because self is in charge. And Jesus is knocking at the door saying, "Won't you let me come in and sit on the throne of your life and put self at the foot of the throne? Let me take charge of your life." That's spiritual law number 4. And then there's a final illustration after these 4 laws are given. It shows you a little bit about the sequence of things. Many people feel that that means a spooky experience. It can mean that. God gives some people experiences. People don't have the same kinds of experiences. That's why when you talk about being born again, if you make it an experience, are people going to say how much and what kind? And you tell yours and they tell theirs and you say, "Well, I don't think yours is genuine, but I think mine is genuine." You know, that's nowhere. That gets you nowhere. It isn't based upon experience. It's based, according to Dr. Bright, upon facts. The facts of the gospel. God intersected human history. Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead. That's factual. He did that to get sinful man and a holy God into relationship. Now, when you believe that, it's not just an intellectual assent kind of thing. The Bible uses the word repentance when it says it means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, and a change of direction where your life is concerned. What it really means is it means inviting Christ into your life to take control of your life, to be on the throne of your life. When you do that and you discover that spiritual law 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 are all very, very true, then you'll see it's like this. You have faith in your facts. The locomotive of this little train is fact. And then the cars that follow are things like faith and then feeling. there's something that's factual. It's the gospel. The gospel really is made up of two great facts. Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Those are the gospel facts. We are to put faith in those facts. And when we do that, in terms of inviting Him into our life, to take control of our life, then feeling and that sort of thing, experience, can follow. Now, if you're in a marriage where you feel like the spiritual dimension's not really in place, remember, it's an individual thing. Everybody has to do this individually for themselves. That's how you develop a spiritual dimension in your marriage.
So, which question was yours? Was it regarding divorce, or infidelity, or grief, or sex? All of these encompass the dynamic and complex world of relationships. The Mini Bible College is a ministry of the Rosser Family Foundation.